Exodus 12 is where we're going to start. Here's what we've established so far. Trying to drive home one primary point, as has to do with New Testament understanding. First, we have to understand the difference between a conditional and an unconditional covenant. I think we've driven that point home to a degree. Do you guys get the notion of conditional and unconditional at this point? Today, we're going to look at the conditional covenant. There is a conditional covenant. It's called the Sinaitic Law. It's the law that was given to Moses. It was very, very conditional. And then we're looking at circumcision because circumcision is mentioned so much in the New Testament. The two primary arguments that you're going to hear in the New Testament are arguments about circumcision and arguments about the law. So we have to really define what those things are because too many people mix and match those terms and make them one and the same. And they make circumcision the law and the law circumcision. And when they say one, they mean the other and they mix it all up. The token of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The token of the law was keeping the Sabbath. Two completely different tokens for two completely different covenants. Now, what we're going to do first here is we're going to look at the only two places in the law where circumcision is mentioned. This is going to come as a surprise to a lot of folks, but circumcision is not commanded in the law. Doesn't that surprise you? Circumcision is not restated, recommanded, reformulated, reestablished, anything in the law. Instead, it is assumed in the law because the law was given to people who were already circumcising. So there was no point in God saying, and now my law is that you should circumcise, because they were already doing it. Now, it is mentioned twice in the law. I'm going to show you both places where it's mentioned. And in both instances, you're going to see that it is an assumption. In fact, it's never the subject when it's brought up. Instead, when it's mentioned, it's in the context of two other things. It's in the context of Passover and whether a stranger can eat Passover. And in childbearing, in the regulation for a woman, after she's given birth, it is mentioned in passing that she would circumcise the child. But it's not commanded, it's not delineated, it's not spelled out, it's not given as a new command. Instead, it's assumed in the law. Understand that? It's real important. Because when the law is done away with, the Abrahamic covenant is not done away with. I'll show you that, too, in the book of Galatians. Couldn't spell it out more clearly. And if that's true, then circumcision as a token of the Abrahamic covenant is not done away with for Jews. Got that? So you're in Exodus 12 right now, Exodus 12, 43. The subject here is Passover. And God is going to talk about whether or not a stranger or a foreigner can eat the Passover with the Jews. That was a completely Jewish thing they were doing. They were taking the Passover for the purpose of remembering that God had delivered them from Egypt. So then as they grew as a nation and got slaves and brought people in and strangers and foreigners lived in their area and would see them keep that holiday, that holy day, those strangers might very well want to keep it with them. Here's the command as concerns strangers and Passover, starting at verse 43.
Is this for the Jews only or for all of Israel?
And this is for all Israel.
Okay.
Yes. The Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. Who is a stranger? Anybody not Israel. Exactly right. Gentiles, Greeks, heathen, whatever you want to call them, anybody who's not Israel shall not eat the Passover. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then he shall eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. Now there's your mention of circumcision. It's not rewritten, redirected. This is not a new command. The command is about Passover. In one house shall it be eaten. This is verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of thy house. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover of the Lord, then let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourns among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So, in order to keep the Passover, which was a sign of God's deliverance out of Egypt, you had to have the physical mark in your flesh. So it didn't matter who you were, if you took the Passover, you had to be circumcised. Does that in any way change the Abrahamic covenant?
No.
No. Does that in any way make circumcision a part of the law? Only where foreigners are concerned. Only where Gentiles are concerned. Only where a stranger or a sojourner is concerned. Only there, but nothing for Israel.
But it assumes that the Israelites are already circumcised.
It assumes they're already circumcising, right. So it's not creating any new law here, is it? It's not telling them to do something they haven't done before. As a consequence, it's mentioned in the law, but it's not a part of the law. He says, do this, keep this, keep this, do this, do this. And when you do the Passover, make sure that only circumcised people take it. So it's assumed, but it's not a command to Israel to begin circumcising because they're already doing it. You get the point? It's a real basic point. Leviticus. We're looking at the Levitical law, Leviticus 12. It's the only other place where you're going to see circumcision mentioned. Leviticus 12, starting right at verse 1. This is in the context of having kids. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. Now that's it. That's the second mention of circumcision in the law. You just saw it. Those two you just saw are the only two mentions of physical circumcision in the law. And in both of them, you'll notice that they were in the context of other things. They were under the context of Passover or of childbearing. And the assumption was that she would, of course, circumcise the kid on the 8th day. It's exactly what Abraham was told. On the 8th day, you would circumcise your kid. And every Israelitish child was circumcised on the 8th day. So God included in her cleansing for having had the child, that she would, after the 8th day, that was a mark in time, on the 8th day, she would circumcise him and then serve 33 days of purifying. And that's it. There's no new command. There's not even a restatement of the circumcision covenant. There's no place where God says, now let me explain circumcision to you. Instead, it's assumed, and then he moves on. However, twice in the Deuteronomical law, twice in the book of Deuteronomy, you are going to find circumcision spiritualized. Now, several weeks ago, my wife asked, what is the point of circumcision? And I said, when it was given to Abraham, it was not explained. It was simply do it. Just do it. Cut the flesh. Do it. Lots of folks want to say, and in fact, two folks this past week in the Galatians series commentaries, because we're talking about circumcision right now, two folks said that it is a New Testament concept that circumcision is in fact a type of you cutting away the foreskin of your heart. It is a change of heart, a change internally. That's what circumcision is a type and a foreshadow of. And they're absolutely right. The only problem is it's not a New Testament concept. It's a completely Old Testament concept. You know that that notion of the circumcision of the heart is introduced in the book of Deuteronomy, the law, and then stated twice. Let's go look at it. Deuteronomy 10. You're in Leviticus, go to Numbers, go past that to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. Try that. Actually, it's a start at verse 12, so you get some sense. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Does that sound familiar? Where else did you hear that? Yeah, absolutely. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest command? And he didn't go to the Ten Commandments. He went here. He went to this command. You will love the Lord with all your heart and soul and all your mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't even mention the Ten Commandments. Anyways, that's where he got it. He went over here into Deuteronomy. So now you know that we're kind of picking in high cotton here. Jesus directly mentioned that. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God's, and the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers. Who's that? Abraham. Say it. Who?
Abraham.
Abraham and who?
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, those guys. Those are the fathers. You're not an Israelite unless you are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're not a Jew unless you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, or Benjamin by default. Only the Lord had delight in thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. God chose Israel above all people. Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, he is thy God. He has done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for a multitude. See how circumcision of the heart was used there? He said, don't be stiff-necked, don't rebel, circumcise your heart. So for the first time, in Deuteronomy, you get a sense of the symbolic meaning of the circumcision. The circumcision of the flesh is symbolic of the circumcision of the heart, which is an internal change that you no longer chase after your own ways, but respond to the God who saved you. Get the picture? Now, by the way, who did he say that to? The church?
Sorry.
He said it to Israel. Yeah.
How do you do verse 16?
Oh, well, you can only do verse 16 by the grace of God, absolutely. And by the way, these very same people didn't do it. But will they?
Eventually.
Eventually, sure. That's the promise of God. Yeah. Okay, one more. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 1, this is all the law of God. This is not New Testament church stuff. The Levitical law is the law for the Levites. If you look at the book of Leviticus, if you read it through, it is all God's statutes for what the Levites would do. How they would dress, how they would act, all the sacrifices, what they would do. The Deuteronomical law is the law for the nation of Israel, how they as a theocracy would act. So if you were one of the common folk, the Deuteronomical law was directly for you. If you were a Levite, you were responsible for Deuteronomy and the Levitical law. Okay?
It was given at the same time?
Yes. This is all Mount Sinai stuff. This is all Moses down from Mount Sinai. Yep. Every bit of it. He was up there 40 days receiving all this stuff. 40 days, 40 nights. Didn't eat, didn't drink, nothing. God pouring all this stuff out. Moses came down. His face was shining. He had to put a veil over his face because his face was shining. And he gave them all this stuff and said, this is what God says. But here's my point. The modern church wants to simplify. And in simplifying, they confuse the scripture. They want to say that the God who talked to Israel only ever said, physically circumcised, keep the law. They didn't do it, so God's done with them. And then the New Testament church came, and we're by grace, and so we don't have a law, so we're okay, and that's that. And that's the simplification of the whole Bible for them. Old Testament, New Testament. I'm saying it's not that easy. It's not that simple. We're dealing with a very big God who is very, very true to his word. And I refuse to just truncate his word and say, well, he said that to those people, but he didn't mean it. He'll never fulfill it. Don't worry about that because you're saved. That's much too simple. They want to say in the New Testament, these same folk I'm talking about who want to truncate the word, want to say that the circumcision of the heart is for the church. The circumcision of the heart, where God would come in and change your heart. I'll take out your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. Oh, they love to quote that one. By the way, where do you find that? In the New Testament? Yeah, it's Old Testament. That's Jeremiah. Yeah, absolutely. They want to say, they didn't keep the law, so he got rid of them. This is the law we're reading. Part of the law is God spelling out a gracious notion, at least, that you would change internally. Now, Israel never changed internally. But did that confound God? Did that confuse God? Did God go, oh no, the people who I chose and put my name on won't respond to me? What'll I do, oh heavens? No, of course not. I'm going to show you in a minute that when he lays out the conditions of the law, so that you understand that the law is completely conditional, when he lays out the conditions, he includes that they're not going to keep it, and he's going to restore them anyway. He knows he's God. Come on. I don't understand the thinking of the folks who want to simplify and say God made all those promises to Israel, and then he cut Israel off, and he's done with them, and now the church is everything. Because there's all these promises in the Old Testament to Israel saying, yes, you failed, and I will restore you. Where is that? It's not in the church. Because the church is not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me make one really essential point. It's a big theological point. But if you can hold on to this, it'll help you solve some of this simplistic thinking out there. The folks who want to say that the church is spiritual Israel, part of the major confusion in their thinking is that they see in the book of Galatians that we are called, the faithful New Testament believers are called the seed of faithful Abraham. Because Abraham, by faith, before he was circumcised, was seen as righteous before God on the basis of faith. So then Paul writes to the Galatian church that we who are also righteous by faith are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now that's completely legitimate. I get that. We are the spiritual seed of believing Abraham, who when he was uncircumcised believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. I get that. But does that make us spiritual Israel? No. You know why? Because we're never called the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nowhere does the New Testament say you are the spiritual seed of Jacob. Unless you're the seed of Jacob, you're not Israel. Get that? To be an Israelite, you had to be the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the circumcised group. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham when he, in his uncircumcised state, had faith toward God and it was counted for righteousness. But we are not the spiritual seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a different deal. That's a physical lineage. Nowhere, nowhere in the Bible is a Gentile ever called Israel. It just doesn't exist. Why is that important? Because all these promises that were made to Israel have to be kept with Israel. These are physical promises to a physical people, and if God doesn't keep these physical promises to these same physical people, God has not kept his promise. So what does that mean to Brent? It means the promises God made to Brent are on pretty shaky ground. Because God has made promises to whole lots of people that he didn't keep. See how it applies? So that's why I'm pounding this stuff. If you don't understand God's dealings with Israel, it's real easy to walk into a church and get confused. Because I'm telling you, as a guy who has spent lots of time in the church, and maybe some of you haven't spent as much time like following the theological drift of what's going on in the church right now, but the leading, and correct me if I'm wrong here, Bruce, you know this too, that the leading thinking out there in evangelical Christianity today is that God is done with Israel. He gave them the law, they didn't keep the law, and therefore he cast them off, dispersed them, scattered them, kept a little portion, the Jews, and that those Jews then turned against Christ, and because they turned against and killed Christ, God then destroyed their temple in 70 AD and cast them off completely as a nation, and God's complete focus now is on the Gentile church. Is that it?
In Reformed Christianity, Christianity, but not necessarily in free will Christianity.
That's exactly right. In free will dispensational Christianity, they get this Israel stuff.
Most of your Baptist churches eschatologically believe like you do.
Right. That's right. Do you understand what he just said? Historically, the Reformed churches, which means the Sovereign Grace groups, the Calvinistic groups, those are the ones who want to say that God is completely done with Israel.
When you're an Armenian Baptist and you believe like Jim does on prophecy, and then the Lord teaches you Sovereign Grace, a lot of times the fellows that teach you Sovereign Grace don't believe prophecy like he does, and so you think you have to switch everything over. And that's what I did. I changed from Baptist to Presbyterian to Covenantal. Because they're you look up to those guys, you listen to them, and if they say you're wrong, then I say you're wrong at that time.
Right. I saw no reason when I came to understand sovereign grace and the doctrines of grace, I saw no reason to change any of it, my eschatology, because it perfectly fit with the sovereign God.
The preachers fuss and fight over this all the time. Preachers think this is big stuff. Like politicians. Politicians fuss and fight all the time.
And to me, it is big stuff in this. The reason I'm teaching it to you guys and really pounding it is because, number one, there is a lot of confusion in the church about it. But number two, it's the Bible. And my job is to teach you the Bible as best I can. And this is essential background stuff to understanding the New Testament.
It also eliminates the option to spiritualize away most of the Old and New Testament.
That's right. And that's why I'm really getting on this. Granted, I've been in these arguments with these folks. And so I'm much more aware of the arguments. And getting my opportunity here in this group to spell it out consistently. But what Brent just said is really, really important because he's read a lot of the arguments from the other folks who want to just spiritualize scripture away. Instead of letting it say what it says, they say, well, it says this, but what it means is, and by the time they get done with what it means, it doesn't even seem to relate to what it says.
Some of it too is these people that are called Reformed, and there's a lot of different denominations that are called that, they feel like that their history has always been in this way. And if you're going to come in the area of salvation and sovereign grace, you're supposed to come in all other areas.
Right.
And if you don't, they'll use the historical argument against you that, you know, the church has really fallen away is what they say.
Right.
And so if you don't come over all the way, then you haven't really come back to God.
That's right. You should. You haven't come back to Calvin.
And to a young believer, that is overwhelming.
That's right. Meanwhile, for this group of young believers, I'm going to work very hard to say, this is what the Bible says, let's deal with it. This is history. This is history. This is biblical history. If you don't get the stuff that led up to the New Testament, you're going to not understand what happened in the New Testament.
It's futuristic, but
it's futuristic only in that I'm saying this promise hasn't been fulfilled. So either God's going to, or you can't depend on God.
Well, they say he's really not futuristic God. Anyway.
And everybody's futuristic to some degree. Sure.
They got something they want to happen in the future, or they're in a hurt.
Or they're in a world of hurt.
Well, one of the reasons they don't have any defined eschatology is because they spend so much time spiritualizing the Book of Revelation. And you know, if you do that, then
then you got nothing solid to stand on.
Your tail.
That's right.
Some Sovereign Grace Baptists only preach on salvation, really. If
sure.
If you listen to 90% of their message, they're preaching on salvation.
All of that being said, and that's all accurate, that's all right, and I didn't hear anything when I learned the doctrines of grace that undermined my eschatology. Because the God who said the future is definite is the very same God who said, I elect who I will. So when I heard about election in particular, atonement and perseverance of the saints, and heard it systematized, I said, oh yeah, that's that very same God that I know of who said what would happen in the future before it happened. Same guy, sovereign God in control of everything. So it never undermined my eschatology, and I really enjoy eschatology because I enjoy the history. And if you enjoy the history and let it say what it says, you're going to be forced into an eschatological position.
Really, prophecy's talking about future history is all it's talking about.
It's future history, history in advance. You know, the book on eschatology that I've got 3/4 written and someday we'll return to finish is called A Brief History of the Future, because that's exactly what it is. So, all right, when we dropped off into that area, I think we're at Deuteronomy 30.
Okay, I got a quick question.
Yes.
The
By the way, let me. Since I just said that, everything you guys just said was great and really good. And don't please don't think I just said that to say be quiet. What?
The Ten Commandments. Yes. Does that fall in place with the Levitical law and this, the Torah?
It is certainly part of it. What the Ten Commandments was. Pardon.
Say it again before you answer.
Okay. For sake of the tape, Marcos asked, where do the Ten Commandments fall into place where the Levitical and Deuteronomical law are concerned? The Ten Commandments were given in the book of Exodus. They were the codification or the overview of the entire law. All of the law was wrapped up in those ten basic commandments. God specifically says that these stones, this codification of the law, became a symbol of the whole covenant. If you want to talk about the Ten Commandments for a while, let's. When God gave Moses the first version of the Ten Commandments in tables of stone, God cut it out with his own finger and he wrote it with his own finger. And then he gave those to Moses and said, these tables are the tables of the covenant, or the tablets of the covenant. This is the physical proof you have that I cut a covenant with you while we were up here. When you walk down with these stones written with the finger of God, this is physical proof that while you were up here, everything else I told you is true, because you have these. You got the proof right here. Then he said, what you're going to do is make an ark. You're going to make a gold box. And you're going to put these inside that gold box. That's why it was called the Ark of the Covenant. The covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, was cut in those tables of stone. So Moses comes walking down with those, and he sees the children of Israel dancing around this golden calf they made while he was up talking with God. And when he comes down and sees the golden calf, he, of course, freaks. Not a word you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. Well, they learned to worship golden cattle back in Egypt. So they just went back to their same Egyptian idol worship. So he, in his anger, took those two tables of stone written with the hand of God and threw them down on the golden calf, and the whole thing broke and busted up. Then he made them boil the golden calf till it became gold dust in the water. And then he made a soup of it and made everybody that was worshiping it drink it. Now, of course, all of that has all these strange typifications going on, but then Moses runs back up the mountain to talk to God. What have I done? I have these two tablets that you gave me with your own hand, and I just ran down, and in my anger, I broke them. Goes back up to God and says, look, just blot me out. You know, just kill me. Treat me as responsible. Instead, I'm the one who did it. I broke the tablets. Punish me, not them. And God says, here's what we're going to do. You go cut out two tables of stone with your own hand. So Moses goes and cuts out two chunks of stone with his own hand. Brings them to God, and it says, and with the finger of God, he wrote on those two pieces of stone the Ten Commandments again. He then takes those remade tables of stone and puts them in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what does that mean? That means the first law was broken. But the second law, given by the hand of God written on a human-made form, that would be Christ, that one was kept intact, and that's what's inside the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So the living embodiment of the covenant made with Israel is Christ, who, soon as he was born, the prophet in the temple picked up the baby and said, I can die now. I have seen not the Savior of the church, not the light to the Gentiles. He lifted him up before God and said, I have seen the deliverance of Israel. Christ was the living embodiment of that. So the Ten Commandments were the physical codification or physical proof of the covenant cut between the two of them. But that first law, the Sinai law, was broken because of sin and idol worship and everything else. The second one was kept intact and put inside the Ark of the Covenant. The point is, with that Ark of the Covenant, which was put inside the Holy of Holies where the high priest could go, only Israel had that. Of all the nations on the planet, nobody else had a physical piece of furniture written with the hand of God. That was proof that Israel were the chosen people. That was their physical, identifiable proof that God had made a covenant with them.
I mentioned that writing was, I mean, even though it was in Hebrew, I imagine it was almost something that humans couldn't do. And you couldn't take a torch and do that, because there weren't any torches.
Wouldn't you love to see it?
I bet if they could show it to anybody, they couldn't. I know that would be proof.
I think that's a lot of the reason it disappeared. The last person who seems to have had the ark was Jeremiah.
I mean, I imagine it melted.
And then he disappears with it.
The Sinaitic covenant is the same thing as the Mosaic
tablet.
We hear that terminology all the time, Mosaic covenant.
Yeah, Sinai covenant, Mosaic covenant, exact same term.
Exact same thing.
Sinaitic covenant. It just means the covenant made on Mount Sinai through Moses. Yes. Same terminology, yeah.
But it also includes the Levitical law.
Exactly right. And the Deuteronomical law. Those are all...
Everything given on Mount Sinai.
Is part of that law.
Okay.
Absolutely. The symbol, though, of the total covenant is the Ten Commandments written in stone.
That's the Mosaic covenant?
Yes, Moses. Mosaic. Okay. Moses. Yes. Anything else? Okay, now, Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 1. Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse. Notice, by the way, that he says, when all these things have come to pass, both the blessing and the curse, God knows the curse is coming. God knows they're going to fail. God knows they're going to fall. They're not going to do it, and he's going to curse them. He knows that full well. Them failing before him was no surprise to him. But when all these things have come to pass, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether the Lord thy God has scattered thee, driven thee. See that? He's still giving them the law in the first place and saying, now I'm going to give you all this law, and the nation's not going to keep it, and I'm going to curse you, and I'm going to scatter you. And in the place where you're scattered, you're going to remember all this. No surprise to God. Then they shall return unto the Lord thy God. They shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God will scatter thee. Has that happened yet? No, but that's a promise right in the middle of the law, isn't it? We're in the middle of Deuteronomy here. And God is promising, I'm going to scatter you and I'm going to bring you back. Verse 4. If any of thine people be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee to the land which thy fathers possessed, and you will possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses on your enemies and on them that hate you and which persecute you. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all the commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thy hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of the cattle, and in the fruit of the land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over the fathers. Get all that? God said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to change your heart. Did you notice that when he said the circumcision of the heart, the first time we read it, Bruce pointed out, how can that happen? And I said, well, God does that by grace. Here is a promise to Israel, verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. That's in the Deuteronomical law. And then people are so uncomfortable with that notion, they go, oh, how can that be? Well, it can be because God's sovereign. It can be because God, by his electing grace, elected a nation of people and said, you're mine and I put my name on you and you're all mine. He promised to these very people, and he must in some sense keep these promises to those people. As long as it's Israel that ends up with these promises, that's the key to my point. As long as Israel gets these promises and not the Gentile church, I'm okay. You understand all that?
The true Israelite is someone that's through the whole family is full Israel. Am I correct? And then if you get a Gentile mixed in with an Israelite, that's not an Israelite.
Oh, no, not at all. Were Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, pure Israelites?
No.
they were half Egyptian. Yeah, they're carrying the promise.
Yeah. I forgot about that.
Okay.
That only falls if a male, like if a female who's an Israelite marries somebody else, their children would not be Israelites, right?
Nope. If you got a parent, if you have Jewish heritage, by the way, did Jesus have a Jewish father? Did he have a Jewish mother? Yeah. Was his mother the descendant through whom he could claim Judaistic family? Yeah, absolutely. He didn't have a Jewish father. He had God for a father, and he had a Jewish mother. Was he Jewish? Yeah, absolutely. That kind of answer that one?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. One or the other parent.
That's kind of how they get scattered.
Absolutely. They get scattered. They intermarry. The lineage goes all over the place. And we can't fathom that. We can't, in our mortal minds, fathom the notion that there are these scattered people who are intermarried, who have lost their lineage, who have lost their heritage, who have lost their religion, who have lost that they don't know who they are. They've been lost for 2,000 years. They don't know who they are. God knows.
That's why technically some sovereign gracers would just say in all confidence that only the elect shall be saved.
That's because
we'll leave all this Israel-Gentile stuff.
Sure.
Like you're saying that to God. And that's why they sometimes generalize everything. Which is very, very simple.
But the question is this, and it's real simple. This is basic theology 101 as far as I'm concerned. Does it matter whether Israel is fulfilled from our understanding of position or from God's understanding of position?
Honestly, it will be God.
It will be God's. Exactly right.
Yes.
So here's God's promise to some people. So then God must keep these promises to those people. And that's the heart of it. If God does not, in fact, keep his word to these people, what confidence do we have that he'll keep his word to us? Right? That's why it's important to me. That's why I go through the weeks we've taken to lay all this stuff out. Is that Paul is going to use all of this that I'm showing you as a basis for his argument in Romans for God's electing love. And then he's going to use Israel as the example. Let's just finish with this. Let me just show you that the law is absolutely conditional, and we'll stop there. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Now, we're going to read this whole chapter, and then we'll be done. The first 13 verses of this chapter are God's promise of blessings if the Israelites keep this covenant. From verse 14 all the way to 46, 32 verses, is all curses. This is what I'll do to you if you don't keep the covenant. That's what I mean when I say conditional. You do it, I'll bless you. You don't do it, I'll curse you, and I'll curse you bad. That's the conditional covenant. Did the Israelites keep the covenant? No. Did he curse them? Yeah, that was the deal. However, what you won't see anywhere in here is where he says, and I will negate the Abrahamic covenant. Instead, what you're going to see is at the end of it, he's going to say, but oh yeah, the Abrahamic covenant, that stands. Right here in the middle of Leviticus. So, starting at verse 1 of chapter 26, it says, you will make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, which of the commandments is that?
Second.
Verse 2, you will keep my Sabbaths, and you will reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Which commandment's that?
Four.
Exactly right. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land safely. And I will give you peace in the land, and you will lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of your land. neither shall the sword go through your land, and you shall chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store, and shall bring the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacles among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be in their... Well, take another shot at that. And ye shall not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and I have made you upright. Those are good blessings. You'll have plenty of food, you'll have plenty of bread, you won't have any enemies, there'll be no wild animals, I'll take care of everything. You'll lay down in peace, everything's fine. But, starting at verse 14, but, as good as that was, but if you will not hearken unto me, and will not keep these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. Now, nowhere in the Abrahamic covenant did he say that. If you don't, I will do this to you. That's conditional. Abrahamic, unconditional. Here's what it'll do. Verse 16, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning fever that shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. There's a bad way to start. He just got going. He's just building steam. And he's already got them sick and blind and enemies taking their food. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Oh, man. There won't even be people pursuing you, and you'll be running scared. You'll never lay down in peace. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in 1 oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall hate and abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out the sword after you. And your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate. And ye be in your enemies' land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. By the way, that happened. They didn't keep the Sabbaths, and the reason that God sent them into Babylon, according to Jeremiah, was so that the land could keep the Sabbaths that they didn't keep when God told them to. So God knew this was coming. All of this he predicted. Scattering them among the heathen, all that stuff. He did all this. He knew this was coming. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt in them. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into your hearts in the land of your enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them. Be so scared that a shaking leaf will scare you and you'll run. As fleeing from the sword, when the leaf shakes, you'll run as if you're running from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursues them. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the heathen, and the lands of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in the iniquity in their enemies' land, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquities of their father with their trespass, which they trespass against me, and that also that they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob. Oh, wait. Punishment, 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 punishment. Here's what I'm going to do to you. Now, remember what I said, that the common thinking was they broke the law, so God cast them out, wanted nothing more to do with them. Except that the consistent biblical picture is that God knew they would fall, and he did cast them out, and he did punish them. And every time that God talks about punishment, he talks about restoration for Israel. Every time. Here he starts restoring them again. But if they'll look at their sin and realize that they've sinned, will they ever do that? Yeah, when will they do that? When they look on him whom they have pierced. When Christ comes back and they see him and they wail for him as after their only child, then it says he will return to them as their God and they will repent of all that they've done. When that happens, what will he do? He'll remember the covenant that he made with Jacob. Isn't that amazing? Watch this. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and also my covenant with Isaac and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Oh! So I guess that breaking the Sinai covenant thing didn't do away with the Abraham covenant thing, did it? Because that was an unconditional covenant that God said he'd absolutely keep, wasn't it? And he said, when you return to me, I'll remember that covenant I made with them. And guess what? All that good stuff I promised him, we'll give it to you. By the way, he also said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Those are the forefathers. Those are the ones. That's who establishes Israel. I will remember the land. What land? Oh, the land I promised Abraham. That's right. The land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept the punishment of their iniquities, even because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Excuse me? Pardon me? Even yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies where I scattered them, I will not cast them away. Who's he talking about?
That even means right now.
Doesn't it just? Yes. Because it's based on the Abrahamic covenant, which is still in existence.
Well, you said if you just take it like it says, you don't have to do much interpreting.
What is there to interpret there? I will scatter them, I will curse them, and while they're cursed and in those lands, I still will not cast them off.
This is punishment, this is chastisement, it's not.
Very good. For those of you on the tape, Mike said this is punishment and chastisement. This is not abandonment. He is not casting them off. Let me ask you a question.
And you chastise those whom you love. That's what I was getting at.
Ta-da!
28. And he says, even I will chastise you 7 times for your sins.
What does the book of Hebrews say about God chastising?
Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges.
And look at all the times he says, he gives them all that perfect. Grief, and he lets them... He always gives me the opportunity to turn.
Always.
And there's 6 times, and if you don't after that, then I'm going to do this.
Yeah, and if you don't after that, I'll do this. And if you don't after that, I'll do this. And even then,
yeah.
No I'm still not going to cast you off. Yeah. Right. And what's the reason he's not going to cast them off?
Because he made a promise.
Because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's right. Doesn't this fit nicely now? Aren't you getting the picture now?
It would make you feel very confident if you were a Gentile in grasp.
Shouldn't it? Bruce just said, for the folks on the tape, that should make you feel very confident if you are a Gentile engrafted into that covenant. Because God, no matter what, will not abandon the Abrahamic covenant, and we are engrafted into the Abrahamic covenant. The promise of grace through faith.
You know, in these verses here, what a lot of preachers are doing today is telling America, they're trying to say that if Americans will
return. If you will return, if my people that are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways and seek my face.
They're totally based upon the law, you know, if we
sure,
do this.
Sure. If they'll just start keeping the law, that God will turn back to them. Yeah.
He wasn't talking to us.
He wasn't talking to us. Also, by the way, he didn't expect Israel to keep the law as their means of justification before him. All right, so how's this close up? Verse 44, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. And I'm going to say again what Karen said, because that's so good. What Mike said and Karen followed up on is that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and that's how that applies to us. We are under an unconditional covenant of absolute love and forgiveness, unqualified, unconditional acceptance, but that doesn't mean he won't chasten you for your sin. Sure he will. He won't abandon you. Jesus said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. But he also said, whom I love, I chasten. You're not just going to get away. It's not just wide open acceptance for whatever you do. It's I love you, and now I'm going to change you and conform you to the image of his son. That's so right. That's so good. You guys, man, you're good. Preaching back to me. I like that.
I'm not trying to throw a king in the program, but doesn't Paul say that God doesn't punish us according to our sins?
Yes.
Okay. But he chastens and scourges us every day.
Those whom he loves,
yeah. Now, if he punished you for your sin,
then
what did Jesus die for?
I guess I see what you're
sure.
saying.
Sure. I'll put it to you this
for some
way.
Reason,
Could my son...
I understand it and I believe it.
Yeah. Could my son James ever do anything so bad that he wasn't my son anymore?
He's born
to me. When you were born again into the family of God, you were made a child of God, and no matter what happens, you are always his son, no matter what. Now, will I chasten and scourge my son if he does something wrong? Yes. Because I hate him? No, because I love him so much that I'll show him the right way. Yeah, absolutely. But will I ever say, that's the one that did it, you're not mine anymore, go find a place to live?
Always.
You're always my son.
A mixed punishment with chastisement.
Yeah. Now, if he punished you for your sin, then there was no point to Christ's death, and the punishment for your sin is eternal damnation. So Paul would say, he's never going to punish you for your sin, but he will absolutely chastise you to form you, shape you, drive you, change your walk, move you the right way.
It says in Hebrews 2 that even dads, a lot of times, chasing the son.
That's what it says.
He gets mad and he starts hearing it.
Yeah.
But God does it for our profit.
Yeah, that's exactly right. He contrasts earthly fathers who do it kind of according to their whim and the mood they're in. But God always does it for your profit. That's exactly right. All right, let's finish this up. Yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor, hate them. I'm never going to hate them. To destroy them utterly. Now look at this. Neither will I hate them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them. Which covenant's that? The Abrahamic covenant. I will never, never disavow the covenant I made with myself, the promise to Abraham, to these people. Why? Because I am the Lord their God. All this stuff that I say, you don't make Jesus Lord and Savior. They don't make God God. He said, I'm going to do all this because I am God. That's why when people say, you know, well, how can you do all that? What if he saves? I mean, what if he raises? What if he, how many people? What do we have? My answer is, he's God. You know, can he really save everybody? He's God. You know, can he find them all, though they're scattered and intermarried and dead and their bones? He's God. That's my answer. And that, by the way, is God's answer. I'll do all this because I'm God. And by the way, when he does all that, will there be any question in Israel's mind who God is? No, they'll know. And more importantly, he says, I am the Lord Israel's God, their God. Right? Let me ask you, is God Israel's God?
He would seem to think so, yes.
He seems to think so. Yeah, sure. God seems to think he's Israel's God. Is Israel okay then? Yeah, because they've got a big, mighty, everlasting, ever-loving God, right? That's where we're going next week, by the way. Hang around, it gets better. But, verse 45, I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the judgments and the law which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So right in the Sinaitic law is the absolute guarantee from God that even though they're gonna break the law, he's never gonna cast them off. And the reason is because of the promise he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did you get that? So this Abraham deal seems like a bigger deal now, doesn't it? This Abrahamic covenant thing is a pretty big deal. And Paul's going to bring it up. By the time we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, you better know what that tree is. You better know what that deal is, because that's the same deal you're in. Okay? I swear we'll get back to Romans one of these days. We will. Next week, we're going to look real briefly at David's promise, because there's one more unconditional covenant to come for Israel. Well, there's two more. We're going to look at David's promise of a king. And then we're going to go to Jeremiah, and we're going to see the promise of the new covenant given to Israel and Judah in Jeremiah. And it's going to include, by the way, when Jeremiah gets the new covenant, they already are punished. They already are scattered. They already have been through a drought where they ate their children, what God said they would do. All of that already happened when God comes to Jeremiah and says, now go tell these people, these very same scattered, beat up, disheveled, scattered people, go tell them, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, it's that new covenant that Jesus came to establish. He then one day sat down with his 12 disciples, who he said would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And he picked up a cup and said, this is the cup of that new testament in my blood. The new covenant starts now. When the new covenant started, the very next thing that happened was 50 days later, 3,000 Jews were converted into the church. The covenant began. Get the picture? A week later, 5,000 Jews were brought into the church. The covenant kept going. Get the picture? Then Gentiles were brought in, contrary to our nature, into that covenant of grace.
And then in the future, all the rest of the Jews would be brought in.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the way I see it. It's the way it seems to say it. And as a consequence, in the book of Revelation, you get the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. A crowd, thousands times thousands and thousands and thousands, larger than any man could ever count.
Sure.
Which is what he promised Abraham would be his descendants. So, I mean, it all kind of fits together very nicely.
Some of us dogs get to go along for the ride.
Yes! And you know how much I like that statement? Because the Gentile church is so raised up in pride right now, saying we are the crown of creation and the know-all and end-all of God's grace. We're the ones that are the reason Jesus came, and we're the ones that this is all about, and Jesus called us dogs.
Well, if he's finished with Israel, we're his last hope, Jim.
That's right. He's a long way from finished with Israel. We are a parenthesis. And then when we get done, when the time of the Gentiles, called the time of the Gentiles, passes, Paul will say that after the time of the Gentiles, then God returns his favor to Israel and all Israel is saved. And you know how he starts it? You know how he starts the process of dealing with Israel? The time of Jacob's trouble. Gina, why is the tribulation called the time of Jacob's trouble? Jacob is that name, heel catcher, the bad name for Israel. And Israel acting the way Israel is acting isn't acting much like Israel. They're acting like Jacob. So the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble, but that's another day and we'll get into that later. But why is it called that?
Has to do with Jacob.
Has to do with Jacob, yes.
I bet you're going to say church is not there then.
You know they're not. You know they're not. Okie dokie. Any questions? Well, you've had a lot of questions. Maybe I shouldn't open the floor back up. But let me tell you, I am so happy to be in a room with people like you. I'm so... Even you! Even and especially you. I am so happy to be in a room full of people who are willing to just let the Bible say what it says. And to just read it out and let it say what it says, see how it fits, get the big picture, and then say, you know what? The answer here is God is God. And I can appreciate even more the grace of God that we sang about earlier, knowing that the salvation I'm getting wasn't even my covenant. You know? The grace and kindness I'm getting wasn't even mine to start with. I'm being brought under a covenant that God promised to people that weren't even me. That's amazing to me. So, that grace thing just keeps getting bigger and bigger the more I read this.